chapter 15 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you could join us there in Luke chapter 15, a much known passage as we continue through our Trinity Grace Church Vision series. Just by way of reminder, if you take a look at the last page of your bulletin, you will see a roadmap of where we are going with these particular sermon series. At TGC, we seek to be a community that is steadfast in truth, sacrificial in grace, sowing seeds of faith, all for the glory of God. And as we look at each of these particular subsets of these statements, and we're asking the question, what does that mean for us? And what does that mean for our lives? And so today we are focusing on what it means for us to be a family, what it means for us to be a church family, namely, what does it mean for us to be a grace-filled household? How do we live out that grace that Christ has shown us in a church setting? So we will be looking at a much known passage, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32 this morning. I had shared this story a few years ago, but as many wise pastors do, it has passed the 2-year mark, which now I can use it again. This illustration, or this story, was told in a book called The Good and Beautiful God by a pastor. His name is James Bryan Smith. And he described how once in his office he received a call. The woman on the other end asked a very strange question. She asked, "Can I come to your church?" Now, it's not a question that pastors hear very often. So this woman explained her situation a little more to the pastor to give him some background. Early in her life, in her teenage years, she had made a few bad choices and had become pregnant. And like many young women who had a similar experience, she was frightened and she struggled with whether or not to abort the baby, to raise the baby, to give the baby up to adoption. But ultimately, some complications arose and she miscarried. During this time of pregnancy and this time of crisis, some friends had brought her to a church. God touched her in a special way at this church, and she gave her life to Jesus while going through this horrible and stressful experience. She started finding ways to serve at church, and one day someone asked her to start teaching the junior high women. But that's when things started to turn sour. As she taught this class, some parents from the congregation approached her afterwards, or rather they approached the pastor indirectly to triangulate her. And the parents said to her, or said to this pastor, "We don't want our kids to become her type of people and make those same mistakes. So maybe she shouldn't be in this position." As the pastor and these parents had this conflict and went back and forth, this teenage girl decided that for the sake of the church, it would be better if she left and found a new church home. And so now back to the phone call, she said to Pastor James, "Now that you know my story, can I come to your church?" So even though Scripture describes church as a family, as a place for us to experience the life-changing power of the gospel, for many people, it's a place quite different. It is a place of disapproving stares and silent judgment. As a result, church is not a place you go to experience God's grace. It is a place you go to feel constantly insecure and wondering what the people down the pew think about you. The question for us this morning is Trinity Grace Church a place where people can go to find their true value as those beloved by God? When we take a look at what Scripture teaches us about the church community, what it's supposed to be like, how it is that we're supposed to speak grace and truth into each other's lives, it becomes very clear that this is a place and this is a time where we go to be reminded of who we are as God's children. That if we don't know God, if we don't have a relationship with God, this is a place where we experience Him, where we know Him. And that if we do know Him, if we do have a relationship with God, then this is a time to be reminded of who we are. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells this parable that illustrates God's outrageously generous, or His outrageous generosity. How His abounding truth can speak even to our deepest insecurities. Which is the point this morning. That this is not supposed to be a place of silence, judgment, of awkward stares. This is the last place where we should go to feel insecure. Because who we are, if indeed is found in Christ, then this ought to be a place where we're reminded of that. And that God's grace, His generosity, His love, ought to shape not just how we think of each other, but ourselves. Take a look at Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. And He said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called out to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' He said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together before we delve deeper into this text. Lord, give us the faith this morning, knowing that every time we open your word, there is something in it that you can say to us, if we have the ears to hear and the eyes to see. Help us, Lord, to put our pride aside this morning. Help us, Lord, to be attentive to the promptings of your Spirit. And help us, Father, to be changed through this text, not just through deeper head knowledge of you, but to know you with our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The background of this particular parable is that it falls in line with two other parables that Jesus is telling the Pharisees, the religious teachers, the religious elite of his time. And his point in the two previous parables was quite simple. That the good news that Jesus came to bring was not for the righteous, but for sinners. That would make sense for Jesus to be with tax collectors, prostitutes, those who were most despised by the community, those who had the most reason for shame. These are the people that Jesus came to seek. All the while, the religious elite are looking at him with disapproving stares. The parable then tells this picture of God's abounding grace to the sinner. When we look at verses 11 through 16, this is all setting the stage. It's all setting the drama, telling us about what is going to happen. It is a story about a father with two sons. And it's not just a story about this father, it's about this father that is abounding in grace, abounding in forgiveness. And it's a story of how this can bring out different aspects in his son. This drama begins with a son who shames his father and asks for his inheritance. This ask was similar to saying to the father, "Give me that thing you're supposed to give me when you die." In other words, let's pretend you died and just give me that stuff that's owed to me now. The father agrees, surprisingly, and this son goes into a distant country. In the context of Jesus' hearers, this most likely would be a Gentile country. And so this son there goes into what the text says, reckless living. Living as if there is no tomorrow. Living as if he would be young forever. This sounds kind of like a Katy Perry song. Indeed, it is. And in the midst of this reckless living, not thinking about tomorrow, being everything that Proverbs describes as the fool, he runs out of money and ends up in the farm of a Gentile landlord. And there is taking care of pigs, which back then in the context would have been incredibly shameful. Pigs were considered unclean animals. And so this son has sunk to such a low that he is even considering eating the food that was meant for unclean animals. It's a story of a son that starts off by shaming his father and then returns to his father once he is brought into a place of great shame himself. Do you see the pattern? He shames his father, experiences shame, which then brings him back to his father. You might be thinking, why is the main point of today's sermon about insecurities? Because I think for an Asian American context, this text addresses two great insecurities that we face. The first one is the insecurity of shame. When I was in college, my first class was a Korean professor, and he said, "Pearson, do you know the answer?" And then he looked at me, he said, "You know what shame means to the Asian culture, right?" I was like, "Oh man, good thing for me I knew the answer." What is shame? Shame is the painful feeling of humiliation caused by wrongful behavior. It can alienate us from other people. It can eat away at our very soul. And in this father's response to his son, we see that God can take our shame away. This father, in how he responds in the return of this son, essentially takes this son's shame away. In verse 17, we see a dramatic shift in the text. It starts with this small phrase, the younger brother, the son, he came to his senses. He became aware of his context. He began to understand the shameful predicament that he found himself in. He becomes humbled. Because he lived as if he was untouchable. He squandered all his wealth. He made it rain every night at the ancient Near East clubs. And when he ran out of money, he realized, I am not the Christ. I will not live forever. My money will run out. My influence with my friends cannot be purchased forever. And so he is humbled. He begins to his eyes begin to be opened to his own inabilities. I once made a horrible mistake, and I went to the gym with my wife. She does this class called Body Pump, and it's this class where they contort your body in such a horrible way. And if you know anything about human anatomy, you know that men and women work out very differently. She loves this class. It's this cardio class. You get these weights and you pump there for like an hour. And it was awful for me. But I went in there thinking to myself, man, if my wife can do this class, surely I can best her, right? And so I had to get maybe a step up in terms of weights for all of the things that we had to do. And this class, it had no breaks, all right? I work out and then I take a break and then I come back to it. This is just one thing after another. The most horrible thing was this clean and press thing. And it wasn't just one, it was like 20, right? And now let's take a break by doing pumps. And it's like, no, that's not a break. That's just another workout. And so she's doing this because she's used to it. And all of a sudden I feel my legs start shaking uncontrollably, right? Like I'm holding this weight, it's like this. And then I'm just like, you know, I'm not very strong. And I'm just going to be okay with it. I put down my weight and I just sit in the back of the class until it's over. Until I recover. Sadly, the instructor saw me and called me out. She said, that's all you're going to put on there? Humbling experience, realizing that there are things that she can do that I cannot do. You see, sometimes that realization of our limitations is the first step to recovery. It is the first step to coming back. Our struggle with sin, addictions that we might face in this life, healing doesn't start when we decide to try harder. Healing starts when we realize our need. This son could have been in his situation and decided, I have shamed my father. I am so shameful myself. There is no way I can ever return home. And he disappears from this story forever. For many of us in an Asian American context, that is the context in which we would grow up in. That would make sense to us. To just disappear and pretend we were never alive. Because we would rather die than face the consequences of shame. But that's not where this parable ends. This son comes to his senses and he returns home. That is perhaps the greatest action that this younger son has taken. He went back home. And the first lesson we can learn from this text is we cannot let our shame prevent us from returning to our Father. But what is surprising about this text is as this son has rehearsed these lines, he starts making his way home, and from a long distance, this text tells us that the father sees his son. On verse 20, he arose, he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced and kissed him. You see, the son didn't even make it all the way home. The father met him. The father goes out to him. Now, why is that significant? First of all, in a Jewish context, grown men don't run. Running is a source of shame. Because in order to run, you had to lift up your undergarment, and you had to, that's why like there's that weird translation, and I think it was 1 Peter, gird up the loins of your mind so as to be ready. Right? That's how you work. You show your legs. This is a very shameful experience that the father has found himself in. And yet his compassion, his love for his son makes him do this thing. What's even more so is that according to Old Testament law, it would have been perfectly justifiable for not just the father, but the entire community to take this younger son and stone him to death in order to restore honor to the community. So why does the father run out to him? Because before the community gets an opportunity to do this stoning thing, they see that this son has been restored. The narrative has been changed even before the consequences of shame can be felt. He takes his shame away. The son starts spouting off his rehearsed lines in verses 18 through 19, but what becomes evident is that he can't even get through it. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He says the first two sentences. The third one is missing because the father interrupts him. That third sentence, treat me as one of your hired servants, is one that the son can never get off his lips. Because before he is able to say the consequences of shame, the father responds in bestowing honor and restoration on this son who has returned home. It becomes clear, and at this point of the text, what is in the future for this younger brother. Full restoration. Why? Because he came home. That's it. You see, in this son's mind, treat me as one of your hired servants. Let me work back up to that position. Maybe I'll never get back to where I was before, but at least I can make it back to you. At least I can pay you back a little bit. But this is not the father. This is not how he thinks of his son. The fact that he is his father's is enough reason for him to take him back. I said this before, I'll say it again. Do not let shame stop you from returning to the Father. We make mistakes. We do things that we are quite ashamed about. We do things that we wish people would never know, and we would do anything to keep people from knowing. And all of a sudden, these sins, this shame can just store up in our soul, alienate us from everyone else, including God. Don't let shame stop you from returning to the Father. You see, God celebrates the return of a sinner. The question for us as a church community is, do we celebrate when someone has come to know Christ? Do we celebrate when a sinner steps into the doors of our church, which is everyone in here? Is that a cause for celebration? 8 years ago, when I was teaching, an adult came up to me and said, "You need to talk to that girl. Her shorts and her dress, it's not conducive to Sunday worship. It's a little too short. She needs to think as if she's dressing up for church." While those statements might have been true, I thought to myself, I struggled with this for a long time. Do I confront her? Do I make her put on one of those choir robes and then come back? What do I do? And in the course of this, I thought to myself, man, what would happen if she never knew Jesus? How short would those shorts be? How cut off would that midriff be? Am I glad that she's here and that God is transforming her? Am I more willing to walk alongside her as opposed to correcting her and judging her? Will I help her to see what it means to live out our faith as opposed to focusing on the negative things that she is doing? You see, God celebrates it when we come before Him. However messed up we are, whatever baggage it is that we are carrying with us, He's glad that we are with Him. And being with Him will result in changes over time. But is it enough cause for celebration that that person is there? You see, the Son did not need to prove His worth to the community because the Father has already said something about the Son. The Son had nothing to prove to the community because the Father had already said truth about the Son. And the truth is that if we know who Christ is, if we know our Father, if we know His grace, if we know His love, if we know the truth of His words, then what He says about us is worth so much more than what other people might perceive. Now, do we see each other the same way? What do we do with our shame? The Father takes away our shame. The next insecurity that is mentioned is this insecurity of pride, which coincides with shame. It's a double-edged sword because both are ways to affirm our self-worth. Do you see that? It all has to do with our value and who we are. The story takes a traumatic turn as it begins to focus on the response of the older brother. Because in as much as the father's grace highlighted the son's shame, so also will the father's grace highlight the older brother's pride. We see in this particular text in verse 25 that this older brother had been out in the fields laboring all day. And upon hearing his brother's return and seeing the celebration and getting this news, he's filled with anger. And in verses 29 through 30, we see a classic case of sibling rivalry as the father comes out to the older son. He says, "This son of yours," doesn't even call him my brother, "this son of yours came back. He devoured your property with prostitutes and you threw a party for him. I've been here this whole time." Man, for me, I kind of sympathize with him. Like, yeah, you tell it to him. See, the heart of his anger is a question of fairness. It reveals what he thinks about his father, that his father is a taskmaster, that his father is concerned more about fairness than he is about forgiveness. See, in this parable, both sons don't know who their father really is. The younger brother rehearsed these lines thinking, if I say these things, then maybe he'll accept me back. He doesn't know the heart of his father. The older brother is standing outside, bitter and angry that he's not celebrated as much as his younger brother. He doesn't know the heart of the father. Do you? See, this core narrative with this older brother, "I was faithful to you. I earned your love and affection." He did not. But grace is not fair. To forgive someone is not a question of fairness. To give someone a gift, even though they are undeserving, is not a question of fairness. This parable sounds a lot like my childhood. For those of you who know me, I am a DD, I'm a younger brother. I have one older brother. And that's not the only reason why I relate to this parable. It's because when I was in sixth grade, I got my first computer from my parents. It was this old PC, and I would play this old school game, Warcraft 1. It looked like blocks and stuff. And as I was playing this computer game one day, my brother came in, and he was just full of resentment for me. He said, "Do you know how old I was when Mom and Dad gave me my first computer?" I said, "No." He said, "I was a junior in high school, and you're in sixth grade." I said, "It's too bad for you." You see, I had to work for everything. You just get things handed to you. That's the complaint. And the error of so many parents, whether they implicitly or explicitly say this to their sons or daughters, is you must earn my love. You must earn that which is given to you. But the Father that we encounter in God, no, love is not earned. Love is given. Is the God we know the God that Jesus knew? A good and generous God, joyful at the return of a sinner. You see, the Father's response to this older brother is that celebration is necessary. A sinner returning is cause to celebrate. It doesn't matter if they don't look as pristine as you do. It doesn't matter if they're carrying baggage. It doesn't matter if there are still rough patches that they are working through in which Christ is changing them. The fact of the matter that they're here, that they're home, is enough cause for celebration. And this parable ends with this open-ended ending where the older brother has two options. He can either stay outside and continue to be bitter, resentful, or he can go in and he can join the party. We don't know what the older brother chooses, and this is Jesus' sly way of slamming the Pharisees. You going to stay outside, or are you going to come in and celebrate with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, the people that shorts are perhaps a little too short, the people who perhaps cuss every once in a while, who don't know the right cultural behavior quite yet? Are you going to celebrate that they're home? You see, for many of us, we resent God in His generosity. And the more we resent Him, the more it reveals how prideful we are. The more it reveals how much we actually think we've earned something. Right? There's no worse feeling than when you're in class and you study forever for this particular exam only to get a C+. And then the person next to you picks up the book for the first time 5 minutes before the class, flips through the pages, and gets an A. Right, the mindset is, I earned this. He didn't. It reveals our pride. It reveals what we think is owed to us. But as we saw in the sermon last week, God does not owe us anything. We owe Him. With both sons, notice, the Father goes out to them. They never even make it home. The Father goes out to them. He seeks them. He seeks you. And the question is, which brother are you like in this narrative? One that's scared of rejection because you have too much to be ashamed of. Because there's too much that you're insecure about. Or the older brother. The older brother who wants everything to be earned.
The older brother who wants to be accepted on his merit. Both are outside.
There's this story that I read about a pastor in San Francisco. His name is Steve King, and he tells this story about a couple that ended up coming to his church, a Korean woman and her Jewish husband. They had been cohabitating with each other for 13 years, but they never married. And they came to the church because a friend invited them. They were both non-religious, but as they attended this church, they began to enjoy the community there. They started going to small groups, and people enjoyed their presence in small groups. And as the weeks went by, this pastor started getting this weird feeling in the pit of his stomach. When should I confront them about their sin? When should I tell them that cohabiting together is sinful and they need to stop it? Stop it now! He started feeling the pressure from the congregation. Whether or not it was spoken or just in his mind, it didn't really matter. One of the thoughts was, oh my gosh, if I don't say anything about this, then people will judge me because I'm soft on sin. The other was, oh man, if I do say something and I say it in a very harsh way, then people will judge me because I am too harsh with them. It's between a rock and a hard place, right? His decision was that he would be less concerned about pointing out sinful behavior and more concerned about embodying truth and serving this couple. He was not going to correct them into the kingdom of God. He was going to come out to them, to live alongside them, to tell them about what an amazing blessing marriage is. As opposed to, you're wrong. And that takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of time. That takes a lot of understanding. That takes a lot of sacrifice. But that is what the church family ought to be. Do we help one another find value as God's beloved? Do we help people understand the kind of God that we serve? Are we willing to embody this kind of sacrificial grace to us, to one another, as God has done for us? You see, God's grace speaks truth into these two insecurities that oftentimes so many Asian communities struggle with: shame and pride. But when we come to the Father, we find out something so drastically different. That nothing is earned, and that everything is given. The question for us is, will you come to your senses and come home? Will you come to the Father to be reminded of who you are? And can other people in this congregation, in this church, in their conversation with you, can they see and experience the love that same Father expressed through you? It's a great reminder for us as we go into communion. I'll invite the helpers with communion to come forward at this time. But quite literally, we are coming to the table that God has set for us. We are reminded of this during the night when Jesus prepared this table for his disciples. That there was nothing that they did to earn forgiveness. And that they had nothing to be proud about. Because everything was grace. And everything was given. Scripture tells us that before we partake in this remembrance of what Jesus did, that we ought to examine ourselves. That we ought to come before God. That we ought to ask the question, Lord, I might be able to walk up this stage and come physically, but am I spiritually ready to do that as well? That you would come to the table able to receive, and that by doing so, we're confessing this is not something we have earned,
we are also confessing there is nothing that can keep us from the Father. All that is required is for us to come to our senses and come home, to accept what it is the Father has given us.
On the night that he was betrayed, after he had given thanks, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me."